Right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. So we're studying the doctrine of salvation. And several weeks ago, we started with a couple weeks on the nature of the atonement. And what I was hoping to do there is just kind of lay some groundwork, big words, big concepts, big theological definitions that will come back and benefit us as we go through the rest of the study. And then the last couple of weeks, we were on common grace. And to me, that was such a blessing because usually, whenever I think of common grace, I'm thinking of rain and sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. But there's so much more to it. And really, the reason we're able to live in this world with joy and peace and so many good things is because of God's common grace. So tonight, we come to a brand new subject, and I'm guessing it's one that, for the most part, most of you have never dug into before. But I want you to know it's not only fascinating, let me pin myself here, but it's absolutely essential to have a fuller understanding of the Word of God. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. And I'm going to give you a couple of definitions as we move forward over here in a few moments. But let me begin with kind of a rather lengthy illustration that I hope is going to set up really about the next 25 weeks or so of the study and set us up for the next 2 weeks in particular. One of my best friends is a painter. He's an artist, and he's a very, very good artist. In fact, he's made a living as an artist for basically all the years that I've known him, as in his own business, just painting paintings, illustrating. He taught for a couple of decades at Syracuse University, at Lemoyne University in that same area. Now, I came into my friendship with him, and he was saved in our previous church, but I came into my relationship with him personally, knowing almost nothing about painting. But because we were friends, had an interest. In fact, that little poster behind me, he actually did that. That's just the print. He used to do a lot of Syracuse University. It's one of their basketball teams. I actually want to take the poster down, but it's been up there so long that the paint has faded away. So I'm going to have to paint the wall if I take it down. So that's why it's still up there, by the way. But anyway, we were driving one afternoon. We were out looking at buildings of other churches, trying to get some ideas. We were doing our third sanctuary that we were going to do in our church up in Syracuse. And on the way back, we came across a kind of an art museum slash art store. And he said, "Hey, why don't you pull over? You've got a lot of questions. Let's go inside. And let's see if I could teach you a little bit about art." Well, being as ignorant as I was, my expectations of what I might learn that day weren't very high. But I walked away, and was I ever surprised? Was I ever surprised that by the time we left that art studio that afternoon, I said to myself, I will never look at another painting in the same way for the rest of my life. You see, up until that point, whenever I looked at a painting, all I ever saw was the big picture. And to be honest, that's what most people see. And there's nothing wrong with seeing the big picture, but I just kind of took the whole thing in. And what he taught me that day was that you can't fully comprehend the big picture of a painting unless you can identify the various parts and the various elements in that painting and how they all harmonize and contribute to the whole. So every picture, every element, every facet of a greater painting contributes to the whole of that painting. It matters to the painter. That's why he put it there. And it matters to those who are looking if they want to understand the full message that the painter was trying to communicate with that painting. So when you look at a painting, every building in that painting, the size of that building, the shape of that building, where that building's facing, every tree, height, the depth of that tree, the leaves, the colors, where the wind is blowing that tree, every flower, the color, where they're placed, every cloud, which direction it seems to be blowing, every bird, not only the bird, but the direction they're going, even where their beaks are pointing. I'm saying all of it, all the colors, all the shapes, all the direction of everything is meant to harmonize together in that one painting to make one big glorious picture. By the way, this becomes the main difference between classic art and modern art. And you could just think this in your mind now. In classic art, everything harmonizes together. In modern art, on purpose, everything clashes together. And that's why very often you and I look at modern art and we're kind of turned off by it, because we have this sense that God created the universe in an orderly fashion, that things come together orderly, and modern art clashes everything, and it really stands out to us that something's wrong. Anyway, every piece of a painting, every element of a painting goes to the author's intent in giving the big picture and our understanding of that painting. So even I learned, by the way, and he brought me really close to the paintings, that even every brush stroke mattered. To a good painter, not only the images, but every single brush stroke. I mean, I went away absolutely amazed, and I felt like I got an entire year's education in about an hour and a half, 2 hours at that paint store, paint museum. Now, his point in teaching me all of that was this, that it's one thing to view a painting as a whole. And listen, you enjoy its beauty, but when you begin to understand all of the various parts, like a jigsaw puzzle, all of the various elements that make up the whole, when you see their various nuances and how they all harmonize together in that greater painting, when you understand the author did it exactly that way, your understanding of that painting, your appreciation of that painting, your appreciation of the author will be far greater, and you'll get so much more out of it. I don't use a lot of illustrations, right? But I use that illustration for this reason. That same principle applies to the doctrine of salvation. I think for certainly several years of my life, when I looked at the painting of my salvation, I marveled at the big picture. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. The big picture was glorious. It was joy-inducing. I've been rescued from my sin. I've been reconciled to God, to the death and resurrection of the Son. My future home is heaven. So I saw the big picture, and it is a glorious picture. It's a wonderful picture. But I want you to know that there are all kind of pieces, all kind of parts and elements that go into the big picture of our salvation, that when we begin to identify them individually, when we understand intimately the workings of each of those elements, it makes the big picture even more glorious to us. And by the way, when we come to view a painting in that way, it not only brings greater understanding to us in that we better understand the big picture, but also we're able to bring more glory to the artist when we see the brilliance, how he put all of the pieces together to make the whole. So I would say that it's wise for us not only to look at the big picture of salvation, and we ought to be looking at that every day, I think pretty much every Lord's Day, I give you some different angle of the big picture of salvation. But I'm going to make an argument today that it's wise for us to study out so many of its elements as well. So the question becomes, what exactly are the various parts that make up the doctrine of salvation, this glorious art piece of our salvation? And not only what are the elements, but in what order do they all fit together, harmonize together? Now, theologians call the answer to that question the order of our salvation. Or how they most often put it is the Latin, the ordo salutis. That's how you'll often hear it spoken of. So let me start with the definition, all right? And maybe I should have put this up on the screen, but let me give you the definition, all right? So the ordo salutis, the process by which the work of salvation, so the big picture, the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ, the artist, is realized in the life of sinners, how it applies to us. It aims at describing their logical order and also their inner relations, the various movements of the Spirit of God in the application of the work of redemption in the life of every believer. So let me say a little more simply, baby. Let me say in two parts. This is how it's going to come to us in two parts. Number one, you have the logical order of events that occur at the very moment of salvation. So when we think about time, you know, the here and now, we think of a year, a month, a week, a day, an hour, a minute, a second. From the standpoint of time, there are several elements of the ordo salutis that happen instantaneously at the moment of our salvation. So I'm going to give them to you. Faith, justification, not necessarily in this order, but faith, justification, repentance, regeneration, adoption, they all occur at the moment of our salvation. But though they all occur instantly at the moment of our salvation, and we can't split a second small enough to say they occurred at separate times, what we can say is in the mind of God, in reality, there is an order to those events that all occurred at the very same time, if that makes sense. So they all occur in an instant at the moment of salvation, and in the mind of God and in reality, there is an order to those events, and we can both biblically, we'll see, and logically give the order of those parts that make up our salvation that happened at the very moment you were saved. And that's really the idea of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. That's what it tries to answer. What order and what relationship do all of these elements have? Now, there's a second part of this ordo salutis. So number one, the logical order of events that occur at the moment of salvation. But number two, the chronological order of events that relate to our salvation that do not take place at the moment of our salvation, but they all relate to and flow into or flow out of our salvation. So what would that include? Obviously, election, right? Sanctification, perseverance, death. And I'm not sure where I'm going to put that yet. I might put it at our next study, which I think will be end times, but or, you know, our next study, one of the two, and glorification. So the ordo salutis seeks to put in order the events that occur at the moment of salvation and then all of the events of our salvation that occur around our salvation. Now, before we go any further, I gave you an illustration of the painter and the painting. And I'm kind of using that as an argument to study the ordo salutis, but those are never really good arguments. Like, you know, my illustrations, this is why we ought to do it. So I want to give you some biblical theological arguments, practical biblical theological reasons as to why this ordo salutis matters. I mean, listen, why can't we just look at the big picture of salvation? Just kind of look at the whole painting and take in kind of like the big picture. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. My sins are forgiven. Why take all of this time? And it's going to take a lot of time. Now, this part will only take a couple of weeks, but as we continue to identify various elements, why break down all of the parts in intimate detail and see what they are and how they connect together? Well, my answer personally is that you can enjoy the big picture. And listen, Christians do it all the time. But if you don't understand the order of salvation and the elements that make it up, you're going to miss some very important stuff. So let me tell you biblically, theologically, why this matters, right? Number one, because it matters to God. What do I mean by that? It's God's truth. And all truth matters to God. If it's true, it matters to God. If he gave it to us, it must matter to us as well. God has taken, and we'll see a bit of this today, he has taken great care in his word to make clear for us not only the doctrine of salvation, but how it is so wonderfully constructed and specifically put together in order. So understanding the plan and understanding the plan and the elements allows us to praise him and to give him greater glory. The more truth you understand, the more glory you give to God. Number two, another reason why this matters. Your Ordo Salutis determines your understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Now, at this point, I realize some people are thinking, I didn't even know I had an Ordo Salutis. I get it. But any Christian who has thought really at all, who has meditated at all upon their salvation, they have some kind of Ordo Salutis in their mind. They have an order of elements or events as to how their salvation played out. Now, it may be a correct order, and you just really didn't even know there was a theological term for it. It may be an incorrect order. But if you're a Christian and you've thought about your salvation, you have some sense as to what the elements are and what order they came about. So what I want to do in over the next 2 weeks is I want to biblically inform you of your Ordo Salutis so you have an accurate and more clear understanding of what it is. Number three, our Ordo Salutis will in large part determine our approach to evangelism. So, for instance, if you tend to be, and I realize most of you aren't, not all of you, if you tend to be more Arminian in your view of salvation, if you tend to think that man is the first actor, that man is the main actor, then that's how you're going to approach your evangelism. You'll be willing, so I'll speak to churches out there and people out there, you'll be willing to try most any method. You'll be willing to attempt most any technique to try to manipulate, to prompt people or pressure people to make a decision for salvation. Now, there's a million examples of this. It's an exaggeration, probably. But maybe the most common, and it's still common in our day in many, many circles, is the invitation system that I was used to in my Christian life for the first so many years, and even probably for the first 3 years or so that I was a pastor, where the sermon ends, everybody stands, and you sing a song like Just As I Am, something like that, and you call upon people in some way to acknowledge that they asked Jesus to save them. They asked Jesus to come into their heart. They call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe they raise their hand. Maybe they sign a card. Maybe they come up and they talk to somebody up front, whatever the case may be. Now, we might ask, where in the world did that come from, by the way? You know, this whole invitation system. And I think that most everybody who's in the know would trace it back a couple of hundred years ago to a man named Charles Finney. You may have heard of that man. But the point is this, that the instrument of evangelism, the method of Finney's evangelism, the invitation system, in this case in particular, it grew out of Finney's Ordo Salutis. So Finney was thoroughly Arminian in his theology. He believed that man's salvation was rooted in man's choice and not God's choice, that man was able to respond to the gospel apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in his life, that God kind of threw the gospel out there and men, based upon their own wisdom, their own intellect, their insight, their desires, their spiritually seeking, that they had the ability apart from God to respond on their own. And all of that, by the way, to bring it to modern day, all of that becomes kind of the roots of what we would say is the seeker-sensitive movement in churches in our nation today, and so many other things like that. You know, let's focus on man in evangelism, not God. Now, on the other hand, if you tend to have what we would say a reform view of salvation, in other words, that God is the main actor, God is the instigator in salvation, then on the norm, you would be content with a straightforward, prayerful, clear presentation of the gospel in your evangelism. You're not going to need a lot of bells and whistles to wow people. You're not going to need to, impress them with your charisma. You're not going to have to entertain them. All right, let me move on from that one. So, why the Ordo Salutis? It matters to God. It should matter to us. It determines our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. It goes in large part to how we approach evangelism. Number four, our order of salvation will give peace and assurance to the believer, or it can rob the believer of peace and assurance. So almost without exception, those who take a reformed, or if I would use the term, a biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation, they would hold to the twin pillars of the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of the believer, all right? In other words, God began my salvation. He is the chief actor, and he will complete it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day you meet Christ Jesus. Now, on the other hand, many, and I don't want to say all, but many of those who believe that salvation begins as an act of man, kind of an Arminian view, and specifically, if I would name denominations here, many, many charismatics, not all, many, many Pentecostals, not all, the Church of the Nazarene, evangelical Methodist churches, certainly a number of Baptist churches, not the greater percentage, but a number, they would believe, these groups, that you can forfeit your salvation by your own sinful choices. In other words, since a man's the main actor in salvation, then man could also lose that salvation if he doesn't act properly. Number five, another reason to study the order. So that one is, it gives you peace and assurance. So if you have the right Ordo Salutis, it goes a long way to peace and assurance, comfort in this life, joy. So number five, the order of salvation affects our capacity to glorify God. So if a person believes, and many Christians do, that they are the first and the primary cause in their salvation, then that obviously limits their ability to glorify God. So if a person believes that they responded to the gospel because of their astuteness, their intellect, because they were seeking God, they were spiritually minded, they were indeed obedient, they were insightful. If they believe that, then that robs God of the glory he deserves in their salvation. Spurgeon said this is a great quote. Let me give it to you. He says, so this goes to lost works-based denominations, but then true Christianity that wants to add their own works as well. So Spurgeon said, such is the depravity and fallenness of the pride of the human heart, that if they can't earn their entire way to heaven, so that would be all those religions that believe in good works, it's happy then to have just a small part in the last mile of getting there. In other words, he's speaking of true Christianity there, whose ordo salutis is somewhat off, believing that they played some part in their salvation. So my point is this, that our understanding of the order of events that make up our salvation, it really matters. Now, with all that in mind, check my time. All right, we're not going to get as far as I wanted. With all that in mind, let me get to the Ordo Salutis itself. And I'm going to start with a basic classic Arminian view, because I think it will help us understand the Reformed view, the biblical view, better. So here is, and you could put the first slide up, Pastor Evan, here is a basic Arminian Ordo Salutis. All right, let me give it a minute. Now, all right, so I'm not going to get into detail in all of these. We're going to do that in the future. Like, we're going to go through all of them. Today, I'm more concerned with the order. I'm only going to explain as much as I feel I have to explain, just so we understand what's going on. So if you look at a classic Arminian view, and you may have been here at some point, they would begin with a universal call, external call. And that simply in their mind is this: that is somebody preaching the gospel. That is somebody sharing the gospel. That is some way the gospel is going forth. So that would be their first pillar. And then they would go to faith. So this is the response of some who hear the gospel and they choose to embrace the gospel, which they heard. Others choose not to. They choose to. And then it would go to justification. So that follows their choice of faith, and then sanctification, and then perseverance. So though not even all of them would include perseverance in that, all right? So the key thing that I want us to see here is this, that if they include regeneration at all, and some don't and some do, it just depends, but if they include it at all, it comes after faith. In other words, the exercise of my will in faith precedes regeneration. So, all right, let's go to a blank screen. And then can we do that? And then we'll get back. I don't know if we have that ability, by the way, to go to a blank screen, then come back to another screen, blank screen, another screen. Do we have that ability?
Sorry, Pastor, I'm talking from Jamie's, but yes, we do. It should be blank now.
All right, so then how do I pin myself again?
Do you want me to stop sharing?
Oh, all right, so time out, everybody. My fault. So when I'm teaching in church, when I get done with a slide, I go back up there, and then I go to the next slide when I want to. Is that how it's going to happen now, or does this whole blank picture always need to be up?
Well, if I keep sharing, if you want me to just pull it up quickly.
Let's not do that. Well, for this one, pull the second slide up because we're close anyway, okay? So you could go ahead and do that. So here's the key thing. So if they put regeneration in, and that would be towards the first one, they put it after faith. So the exercise of an individual's faith, that the human being, the chief actor, results in their regeneration. Now, I want to be fair. I just don't want to kind of, that's classical Arminian, but I don't want to kind of say all Arminians believe that way. So let me give you in the next one a more updated and what would be a more popular Ordo Salutis that really would not only characterize most Arminians today, but to be honest with you, it would characterize most who even are in Reformed churches, because they probably don't understand it. So though, even though they're in a Reformed church, they really don't understand the order of the events of their salvation. So this would be most Christians probably that you know, and listen, it's probably going to be some of you as well, and I get that. So let me go through this. So the more popular view today, I would say around the country, Christian churches, is they would start with election. They have to, right? Election's in the Bible. So there's all kind of ideas about what it means, but we'll start with election. And then they would go to the call. So I'm not even saying the effectual call here. Let's just call it the call. That is God wooing the person to himself. And then they would go to faith. So this is a person responding to the gospel message. Now, normally I don't have repentance up because they just kind of exclude repentance. And then from faith, they would go to regeneration. What is regeneration? That is the act of God that makes the heart of the sinner alive to him. They are reborn. They have spiritual life. And then you go to justification, sanctification, and eternal security. So I would say this. I would say that this is probably the most, this is the most popular scenario today that you would find among most Christians if you would just kind of start talking to them. But here's what I want us to notice, that just as the same point on the previous list, that they have regeneration, this one does, coming after faith. In other words, they have man acting before God acts. Man acts with faith. God acts by bringing about a new birth. So they still follow faith with regeneration, with an act of God. In other words, in this order, the act of faith becomes the dominant element on the list. It is a sinner choosing God and then God rewarding that sinner, we would say, with eternal life. So, all right, let's move from all of that. Those are classic Arminian view. This is probably the most popular view, but we always want to come back to the same question. And that simply is, okay, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? What is the exegetical evidence for a biblical ordo salutis? So what I want to do is try over the next couple of weeks, I want to try to construct a biblical ordo salutis. I want to kind of do it piece by piece from various portions of scripture. Now, listen, this was really good for me to do. And I think it's going to be really good for you to do as well. So, Evan, why don't you just put me back up, okay? And then we will go back and we'll start hitting some of these and we'll just kind of work through it. I didn't think this was going to be the case here. So we're going to start here in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at the great masterpiece of salvation, but we're going to try to separate every bird, every tree, every cloud, every building, every flower. And we want to, over time, analyze each of those. But this time, we want to try to understand how they relate to every other and how, in total, in their order, make up such a glorious picture. So we're going to analyze even the brushstrokes, all right, in weeks going by. So let's start in Romans chapter 8. Pretty much, I think everyone ought to start in Romans 8. Paul here gives us the four foundational elements of a biblical order salutis. So let me go ahead and start reading in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So it's clear as we read this passage that Paul gives us a definite sequential order relating to the doctrine of salvation. I'm not going to have Pastor Evan put it up, but it's going to be election. It's going to be effectual calling. It's going to be justification. It's going to be glorification. You see it in those two verses. He starts with election, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, verse 30, he predestinated. He ends with glorification, the end of verse 30, those he glorified. So what I'm saying is there's a timeline. There is a timeline from the beginning to the end of salvation. So we start with election, okay? It's referred to in two words here. In verse 29, it's the word foreknew. That is that God knew beforehand. Now, like I said, we're going to get to the doctrine of election in several weeks, or a few weeks anyway, and we're going to go through these in great detail, okay? So for now, you just got to kind of stay tuned, all right? I'm just going to identify, maybe give a little bit of explanation. So it's this word foreknew that kind of takes us back to the source, the ultimate source of our salvation. If I would kind of give you a thought on this word, it points to God knowing beforehand for the purpose of establishing a relationship. And then you see in verse 30, he piggybacks that with those whom he predestined. In other words, he determined beforehand. It means that way back in eternity past, those that God knew and desired to establish a relationship with, he also gave a destiny to. And the destiny, by the way, becomes, it fits into the ultimate goal of salvation. The ultimate goal of salvation is to bring glory to God through, you see in verse 29, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. So these two terms come together, foreknow and predestined, and they speak of divine election. And that becomes the first element in a divine timeline of a ordo salutis, all right? God chose to have a relationship with you in eternity past, having determined to conform you to the image of his son. Now that brings us to the second one, and that is effectual calling. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now this is a wonderful, wonderful theological truth, and I'm not even going to get into it now. But I've been studying it out, and it's going to be a real blessing to you when we get there. But this effectual call obviously comes after election. That's the only thing I'm trying to point out now. It comes after election. And then number three, we have justification. 29, those he foreknew, he predestined, and then he called, and those whom he called, he justified. And then you have glorification. Those who he justified, he also glorified. So as we begin our timeline of the ordo salutis, we have what theologians would call the four basic elements. You have election, effectual calling, justification, and glorification. And that's a good beginning for us. So we start with election and eternity past. We go all the way to the end of time with glorification. And then we have the effectual calling, which happens at the time of our salvation, and justification, which happens at that time as well. Now, where does faith, that's the next question, where does faith fit into this timeline? Because obviously faith is an essential part, an essential element of our salvation. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2, three books to your right. We're going to come back to Romans, by the way. But Galatians chapter 2, where does faith fit into this ordo salutis?
Pastor, I can put these up if you would like me to.
Yeah, let's wait until I get to my next one, okay?
Okay.
And then we'll get there, yeah. So where does faith fit into this? Is it the first, the second, the third, fourth, fifth, whatever the case might be, all right? So in Scripture, we often see that faith becomes the instrument through which justification is received. But I want to show you that. Chapter 2, verse 16, Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, justification, by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he repeats it. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that the result may be that we are justified by faith. So Paul says it twice. Faith precedes justification. Now, he's going to say it often in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I'll show you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Even the righteous of God. No, I have to stop there. Righteousness and justification in the Bible are almost two ways of saying the same thing. Because we are justified before God having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or you might say, when God imputes the righteousness of Christ, the result is our justification, and they're two sides of the same coin. I would say that, all right? So saying that, even the righteousness of God, which brings about our justification, all right, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, which is our justification, right? His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier. That's our justification of the one who has come to faith in Jesus. Now it gets clear. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, right? But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Abraham exercised faith, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So you have faith precedes righteousness. Obviously, the obvious one, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So having been justified by faith, the point simply is faith precedes righteousness. Faith precedes righteousness. Let me show you one more, right? And I want to take you to these. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And they're everywhere, by the way. Philippians chapter 3. This is a good one. This is Paul really talking about justification. And he says this in verse 9, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So faith precedes justification. That's the point. We are justified by faith, and faith must come before justification. So let's go ahead and put that fourth slide up then, Pastor Evan. So we're going to add faith to our Ordo Salutis, all right? Now the next question becomes repentance, which really, you're not going to hear about repentance in a lot of places, but the next question comes repentance. Now, I would say this one's easy, because in the scripture, repentance is always basically in some way tied to faith, all right? So look at Acts chapter 16 with me, and let me show you this. So Acts chapter 16, Philippian jailer, all right? There's an earthquake. Chains are off. Prison doors are open. Prisoners may start escaping. The jailer fears that he's going to lose his prisoners, thus lose his life. And he comes to Paul in verse 30. He brought Paul and Silas out. And he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? So the Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Now look at Paul's answer, verse 31. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that's saved. So faith is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? But look at Acts chapter 2, because the same question is exactly asked to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the response of the people in verse 37, when they heard the sermon, they were pierced, convicted in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do, implied to be saved? Now look at Peter's answer, verse 38. Repent, repent. Same question, two different answers. Why? Because repentance and faith are often tied together in reference to salvation. So let me go ahead and show you in Acts chapter 20, same thing. Acts chapter 20, and I'm looking at verse 20 here. Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I taught you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and tying them two together, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is again. Faith and repentance together. They go together. Let me show you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So about 10 books to your right. After Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you went to the Timothys, you went a little too far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So Paul's talking about the Thessalonian church and their salvation and their witness. And not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, here it is, your faith towards God has gone forth. So they have faith. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols. Turn to God is repentance. So Paul says, we came, we brought you the gospel, you exercise faith and you exercise repentance and you exercise them together. Listen to how the Lord Jesus put it. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is within your reach. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe faith and repentance. If one commentator said this, but they all said this in just in different ways. Let me read you one. That these two elements of our salvation are inseparable. They are two sides of the same coin. Another put it this way. They are interdependent graces, each occurring in conjunction with the true and proper exercise of the other. So here's what he means by that. Whenever you have true saving faith, you have genuine biblical repentance. And whenever you have genuine biblical repentance, you have true saving faith. They are ultimately and they are intimately tied together. So we have our little chart. Pastor Evan had it up there. We have election. We have effectual calling. We have right now repentance and faith, and they're side by side with each other, and they precede justification, and it ends with glorification. So I want to move on. So let me at least move on one more time here. We're going to get in trouble if we move on. Let me look at my watch. All right, let me move on for about 10 more minutes, right? And then we'll stop. So another element of the ordo salutis, and that's adoption. So if you're a Christian, you've been adopted into God's family. And listen, I mean, just think about that for a moment, right? You are a child of God. You have been adopted into God's family. That's the image that God wants you to embrace. When you begin to understand what he has done for you in salvation, what your relationship to him looks like. But the question is, where does adoption occur in this timeline? So you see it up there, but let me show it to you. Look at John chapter 1, all right? Where does adoption occur would be the question. We know it's there, but where does it occur? Well, let me show you. John chapter 1. All right, so verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. So by and large, the Jewish nation. Now look at verse 12. You're familiar. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right, the authority, to become the children of God, to call themselves children of God, even those who believe in his name. Now, you probably never saw this before because you don't know Greek, right? And to be honest with you, I never saw it before until about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and I've taught through the Gospel of John. But the word received there, its verb tense indicates a certain point in time, a certain point in time that has ongoing ramifications, but a starting point, a certain point in time. So what he's saying is you received at one point in time that which now has continuing ramifications in your life. So it speaks to, and I'll show you this, the first expression saving faith. Paul says, we at one point in time received Christ. It is a word picture of faith. Now you see it at the end of the verse there. He uses the actual word. He kind of explained what he just said at the beginning of verse 12. Even, what do you mean by receive? Even those who believe on his name. So that's kind of a simple restatement of what it means to receive Christ. In other words, to receive and to believe are basically, you know, I'm going to split an atom in a moment with the verb tenses, but they basically are the same thing. Now, receive speaks of that first expression of faith where you, the moment of your salvation, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the word believe, all right, which is the same as the word receive, but it's a different verb tense. And it, boy, there's like five messages you could preach here. The word receive speaks of the ongoing reality of the believer's faith. Receive one moment in time, your first expression of faith, which continues. Believe, it is that faith that is born out of that first expression that continues throughout not only your Christian life, but throughout all of eternity. So, all right, I don't want to talk about everything that might mean. So at least it means this for us. You don't believe once and then just kind of move on in your life, right? We've all met people like this. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, of course I am. Well, what do you base that on? I said a prayer. Back when I was 12 years old, I received Christ as my Savior. I rose my hand. I signed a piece of paper. You know, I believed at one point in Christ, and you look at their life and you don't see any evidence of real saving faith. But they're kind of going back to that one initial time, and they're saying, yes, I at one time made some kind of decision to believe in Jesus. What John is saying here is that faith does have a beginning. There is that initial expression of faith, but then it becomes a constant reality in the life of a true believer. Now, where am I going with this, right? Well, verse 12 indicates to us that those who have this faith that begins in a moment of salvation and then continues throughout the Christian life, they enjoy the benefit of adoption. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, that's first expression of faith, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. They're adopted into God's family, even those whose faith continues. So what that means is this, that faith must logically come before adoption. Faith must logically come before adoption. That's verse 12. So let me give you another question. Where does adoption come in relation to justification? Where does adoption come in relation to justification? So here we kind of have to use our heads a little bit. We have to do kind of a spiritually educated theological logic. So we would assume, for the sake of time anyway, we would assume that God would not have adopted us as his children unless we were first justified. Unless he first imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. So I may pick up on that next week. That just makes biblical sense. So we put adoption after justification, okay? Adoption after justification. So the next issue is really, I had hoped to get through half of it. It's the real debated issue, and that is, where does regeneration come on this, right? So we're going to save it to next week. It is a wonderful study. It's a profound study. I was just so encouraged as I looked at various verses and studied them out. We'll save it for next week. And it's where you choose to put regeneration that makes all of the difference in how you understand salvation, how you do evangelism, your ability to bring glory to God. It is the placing of regeneration that sets all of the rest of your Ordo Salutis in its proper order. If regeneration's in the wrong place, then other things begin to fall in the wrong place. And we begin to have a flawed view of salvation that really robs God of glory and it robs us of joy and peace. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and stop there. Let me go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, this wonderful, glorious portrait, this masterpiece, as you call it in Ephesians 2, of our salvation. I pray that by the time we're done next week, we would understand the order of the various elements, various relationships they have with each other. And that would set us on a higher platform to understand your goodness and your grace and to bring you glory. And Father, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.